for the teaching of God's Word. Father, it is our great privilege and opportunity that we have in this country to freely assemble so we might learn more about your holy word. And Father, we pray that you might impart your divine understanding in our souls as we receive the word with positive volition. Help us to continue to evaluate and prize your word because it's exalted even above your name. And we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we pray, Father, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Peter 3:13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Here we have exhortations for the believer who is going through suffering. And sometimes we suffer justly and sometimes unjustly. Here, the idea of submitting to governmental authorities and as a believer is a positive testimony to, in living his life as a good citizen. Peter says, who will harm you if you be followers of what is good? But that doesn't mean that just because you are a good citizen that you will not suffer unjustly in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Generally speaking, though, so verse 13, it says, generally speaking, if you're a lawful, law-abiding citizen, you won't be mistreated. Generally speaking. Exception of verse 14 is, on occasion you will, but you are blessed. Now, Peter is making the point that it does happen now and then, as far as suffering unjustly. It is not for natural for people to harm those who are doing good. And if you're doing good, it's not natural for individuals to harm you. Believers need to be zealous for that which is good, and normally speaking, no one will harm them. However, the exception, verse 14, there might be an exception, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. So we have the general principle in verse 13, and then exception in verse 14. Now, a lot of times in the book of Proverbs, we have that. We have a general principle, but there are exceptions to the rule. So we need to know the general principle, such as, I think, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Some people have made that an absolute 100% ironclad guarantee, and that's really not the purpose of the Proverbs there. It's general statements, pithy statements that are generally true. There doesn't mean they're without exception. There are certainly exceptions to that rule. We have good leaders who had bad children and bad leaders who had good children. And certainly we can find many examples of that. But the point is here, we have the general principle. If you're following the laws of the land, if you are a Christian who is letting your light so shine, as Jesus said, before men, generally speaking, you will not be harmed. Generally speaking, you will not be mistreated. The word harm is the Greek word kakeo, spelled K-A-K-O-O. It means to mistreat. Who will mistreat you if you are following what is good? And the good here, I think, is divine good. You're following not only what is good for the laws of the land, but first and foremost, you're following God and His Word. And so if you're following God and His Word, you will have less trouble. in this life. But we know that the way of the transgressor is what? Hard. The Bible makes that and makes that statement that if you're not obeying the Lord, if you're not following the Lord, if you're living in carnality, your way will be more bumpy, the road will be much rougher, and you'll be under divine discipline, which is not a pleasant thing. But generally, if you're follower of what is right, the mistreatment will be few, will be less. But verse 14 says, but the exception, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, meaning that you're following what is good, but you know, you may have certain individuals who will try to badmouth you, threaten you, and even mistreat you. Don't be afraid of their threats, the Bible says in verse 14. So, we may suffer for righteousness' sake, but you are blessed. Notice that. You are blessed. Being blessed means highly privileged. That's what the word means, highly privileged. And let's take a look at a couple references in regard to that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Him would be God. You know, Luther said, the body they may kill, his truth abides still, his kingdom is forever. And even if we are persecuted to the point of physical death or martyrdom, we don't have to fear those who can destroy the body because we know that our soul is kept and preserved by God. And the Bible says we are kept by the omnipotent power of God. And we're in Christ's hand, as in John 10:28. We are eternally secure. So the person we need to fear is not men. We need to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we need to fear His divine justice as a believer instead of fearing men. So here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they shall revile and persecute you. Notice blessed. You know, we call these the Beatitudes. Keep in mind that word blessed has the connotation of reward. So when you see the word blessed, you are the recipient of reward. It could either mean your life is enhanced because you're following the ways of the Lord, or there'll be additional blessings for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ, or both. Sometimes it can be both. So you can have an enhanced privilege as a born-again believer if you're following the ways of the Lord, and also and God's divine favor is upon you, as well as reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Here we have the concept of reward. Notice that. Blessed are you when they shall revile you and persecute and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. They make things up about you. They slander you. They make up lies about you. The Bible says, blessed are you. If you're following the way of righteousness, you're following the Lord, you're blessed even when people make up stuff about you. We are to have the mental attitude of rejoicing. Now, rejoicing has the idea of joy, and even verbal expression of joy. It can be verbalized, rejoice. And we know that the fruit of the Spirit is joy for the born-again believer. And so we can have the mental attitude of joy even under persecution, and we can be exceedingly glad to having a divine happiness. For great is your reward in heaven. See, the reward associated with blessing. So we can have maximum reward in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Meaning God's spokesmen in the Old Testament were persecuted for the Lord's sake. And so you're not an exception to that rule if you're following what is right. The Bible says all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. At some point in your life, at some time, you'll be the object of someone's hatred because they're aligned with Satan and they're aligned with the world system, and you'll be the target of persecution, and you will be a target of unjustness. So Peter indicates there'll be from time to time. Generally, the rule is if you're following what is right, who's, you know, people will leave you alone or they're not going to mistreat you. But there's an exception. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And the Bible says, do not be afraid of their threats. Do not be intimidated by their threats, whether it's verbal, threats against you or you know, someone's going to ruin you in court financially or something because you're doing what is right as a Christian. Don't fear. Why? Why are we not to fear? Well, we're not to fear because God is in control. And if we're on His side, as far as we're in fellowship with God, He's going to defend us. God's going to take care of us. And God can override the negative volition of people. God can take people's hatred and turn it around and override that and stop them in their tracks. And so our confidence is always in God. And when you see the word don't fear all the way through the Bible, the reason we not fear because we serve an omnipotent God. God is all-powerful. And if we're in fellowship with Him, we have nothing to fear. We can be fearless as Christians. And because we are under the shepherd's protection. Keep in mind, Jesus is our good shepherd. He will not allow the sheep to perish, and He will provide and take care of His own. So we don't need to fear. Fear is a twin cousin of doubt, put it that way. Fear is a twin cousin of doubt. I fear because I doubt God will help me or God will take care of me. And so because I lack faith, I'm not living my faith, what creeps in? Fear. Fear creeps in. And even God is not the author of fear, as Paul told Timothy. God's not the author of fear, of power and of love and of sound thinking. So here, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, Sarah is an example. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Sometimes you might even have a spouse who will try to verbally intimidate you or threaten you. But if you're doing what's right, if you're following the ways of the Lord, there's no need to fear. Don't be afraid of their terror. And so the same with Christian persecution. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It says not only do not fear, back in our text here, it says not only do not fear, but let's go back here to in our text here. He says, don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So we don't need to fear or be troubled. What's the idea of being troubled? The word here in the Greek means mentally distressed. Mentally distressed. And so we have no need to be afraid or even be distressed about it. Distressed about someone's threatenings. Distressed about someone's intimidation. And certainly we live in a different era as far as in our country. We've been blessed as far as comparing to the Peter, whom Peter was writing to, they suffered persecution in a greater way than we do in the United States. It's almost non-existent. And so, like verse 13, we're living in a free country. He's going to harm you if you followers of what is good, generally speaking. But it's coming a time. There's coming a time, and it's on the rise when Christians will be persecuted for their stand, for their belief and faith in Christ. And I think those times are here and will intensify to the point of even physical threats, physical intimidation, and even martyrdom. It's almost unheard of to hear about a martyr in the United States of America. I mean, you hear about it in foreign countries, but you certainly don't hear about it in the United States. We've been blessed in the sense that we haven't had to worry about someone who would kill us for our faith in Christ. They may kill us to rob us for other reasons, but certainly not for our Christian testimony. This tells me that even the minimum intimidation that we receive from non-Christians, we shouldn't be distressed about it at all. The Bible says, "Don't be troubled." And this comes by the peace of God which passes all understanding. And that will guard our hearts and minds. It'll be like a barrier against verbal threats and intimidation. God's peace can dwell in our hearts. And then we can have perfect tranquility, even under pressure, even under intimidation, even under verbal threats. We can be the opposite of being mentally distressed, having a relaxed mental attitude. We can have a calm spirit. We can have the Lord's presence manifested in our life as a result of being filled with the Spirit of God. So don't fear or be troubled. Don't be mentally distressed. And the idea here is to agitate, to stir up. The word trouble, again, not only being mentally distressed, but to agitate. And this word is used of the agitation of water in a pool, as in John 5, 4, and 7. And then literally it means to stir up the mind or to cause trouble in the mind. So God can give you great composure and courage in the face of danger or threatening. You know, like one of my favorite verses is Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Now keep in mind, this is given to commander of the children of Israel before they went into a foreign land with many opponents or enemies, different tribal groups, all the ites. Remember all the Canaanites and Hezekites and Hittites and Jebusites, and I call them all the ites. All those little tribal groups that they were about to face and battle. So keep in mind of a soldier ready to go into conflict or battle. And this certainly applies to us in spiritual warfare, I think. And God told Joshua, have not I commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor even be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that's true today. You know, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's always with us. So we don't have to fear no matter what comes our way, because God is a very present help in time of trouble. There's some great psalms that we need to meditate upon. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. God is our rock. He is our shelter. And all the designations, a good thing to do is go through, read the songs, and see how God is designated, and rest your mind upon that. God is our provider. So we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. We don't even have to be distressed or stressed about it, because He is with us. Now, sometimes when people persecute us, they're simply looking at us and seeing if we will react to that persecution. And you know what? The world is watching us, and they're watching our reactions. And therefore, that's why we need to set apart God, the Lord God, in our hearts, and be ready to respond when someone asks you, why are you still confident? Why do you have hope? Look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. That person asking you a reason of hope might be the very one who is persecuting you. In verse 14, the very person who's threatening you, the very person who's persecuting you, and you not reacting in like kind, you having complete rest, composure, you having complete hope and confidence, they might turn around and say, what, you know, Why are you so calm? Why are you at a peace? Why are you walking always around with confidence and joy? And that may be an opportunity, as you know, the world cannot see our faith in a sense, but they can see the result of faith, our actions. And they're always making observation. They can see your relaxed mental attitude, your absolute confidence in trouble. And that may open up an opportunity to witness. And so that's why we always have to be ready to give a defense of why we are confident. The word there, reason, is the word, we get the word apologetics. And we're going to talk a little bit this morning about apologetics. But I think, though, apart from that, it refers to, you know, our confidence in the Lord and going back to Scripture. It doesn't mean that we have to answer every objection that someone who is an atheist or someone who doesn't believe, we don't have to, you know, give them 30 reasons why this is true. Sometimes you can give all the reasons in the world and they're still hardened in unbelief. And it's only the Holy Spirit that can penetrate that darkness. It's only the gospel. Keep in mind, the gospel is the power of God into salvation. It's dynamite. It's able to penetrate spiritual darkness. And sometimes we don't have to worry about, well, you know, I have to give 30 answers on this subject and in order to satisfy the intellectual curiosity of this college professor or that person. And no, just give them the gospel. Now, there are times when we can give reason defenses of the faith. Christianity is a reasoned faith. It's something that can be easily defended. Easily defended. And there are multitude of resources of individuals who have defended the Christian faith against atheists, skeptics, and so forth. There are answers out there. After studying the Word of God for over 30 years, I see that there are absolute answers to every single objection in science and philosophy and other areas to the Christian faith. Every single objection to the Christian faith can be answered without exception. And there are individuals, brilliant individuals, who have given apologetic defenses of the Christian faith. I think apologetics is more for our comfort as Christians to know that there are answers to all the objections out there. It doesn't necessarily mean that we have to master the area of apologetics in order to witness. Certainly we don't. You know, that's not true. Don't get that idea, I have to answer the skeptic in order to, you know, do that. There may be times when you do that, and it's good to study some of the areas of apologetics. So the word give a defense is the word apologia, A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A. We get the word apologetics. It means to speak on behalf of oneself or of others against accusations presumed to be false. So I'm defending against false accusations. That's the idea of giving a defense. Paul, the Apostle Paul, did so. Remember, before Festus and was it King Agrippa? He gave an apologetic defense of his confidence, and he goes back and he talks about the Savior and his encounter on the road to Damascus, and, you know, alludes to the resurrection and his Christ's death on the cross. And so in his defense, he gives the gospel. And I think the gospel is the very best defense that you can give. You know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. And that is the best defense. Now, I want to get into the doctrine of apologetics. When we hear apologetics, what is that? Apologetics is a branch of theology devoted to the defense of the divine origin and authority of Christianity. So we're defending the divine origin and authority of Christianity. Jude verse 3 is probably a more appropriate verse than this verse dealing with defending the faith. Let's turn to Jude. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Why? There's false teachers who have crept in unawares, turning the grace of God to lasciviousness. So you need to stand up for the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. And we can do so through sound doctrine. Now, I want to read here some of the very branches of Christian apologetics. And I have some books I brought with me to give you an example of what's available out there to defend the Christian faith. And Christian apologetics, defined here, I gave you one definition. Here's another definition of the word Christian apologetics is the field of Christian theology which aims to present a rational basis for the Christian faith, defending the faith against objections. So, we defend the faith against objections. Now, there are various categories of apologetics. What areas do they cover? Well, here's some examples of the categories of apologetics. Historical and legal evidence. Historical and legal evidence. There was an individual in the 1800s, a legal scholar. His name was Simon Greenleaf. And I have Simon Greenleaf's book, read through most of it. And he was a lawyer who argued for the historicity of the resurrection of Christ according to the laws of evidence. Now, when we look at historical events, we must argue according to the laws of evidence, the same type of testimony that is presented in a court. We don't look at the resurrection scientifically. We don't do that in court. There may be science brought into play, but mainly you deal with the laws of witnesses, you know, and there are certain principles that you can tell someone's lying. If you can corroborate witnesses and so forth, there's different, he laid down the different ways of, you know, there's a whole list of telling whether someone's lying or not, if their testimony is true, and, you know, are they given half the truth or all that. He lists those various things, and he applies that to the resurrection. The resurrection can be historically authenticated and by the laws of evidence. And Simon Greenleaf did a masterful job defending the historicity of the resurrection according to legal evidence. There are other areas that validate the fact that Jesus was a real person. We call this, you know, a lot of times you'll hear the search for the historical Jesus. So a lot of people, they're still searching because they're unbelievers. I found the historical Jesus because I believe. But, how can we demonstrate or prove that a man named Jesus actually lived in the time period that he did? Well, you can prove or verify that. There are those who are not Christians that validated that Jesus was alive. Josephus, I think, references Jesus' crucifixion. There are other historians of the day that validated the fact that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And he did actually live according to what the gospel records give. Well, of course, I would say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John verify the historical Jesus. And some of the events that they quote and who was in office and, you know, the timing and all that have been verified by archaeology. And so you have a witness who is speaking the truth, collaborated by archaeology, and that's some of the ways we can defend the historical Jesus. What about miracles? Defending miracles. Norm Geisler is really good in this area. Geisler is an apologist, and he almost anything written by Geisler is really good. I'm not painting the broad brush. Everything he's written is 100% accurate, but as far as the area of apologetics, he is really good. Norman Geisler is a great apologetic. He defends the miracles of Jesus against those who argue that miracles are just fantasy and so forth. When you believe in an all-powerful creator, miracles are not only possible but expected. Think about that. If we believe, our basis of believing in miracles is based on the essence of God. God is omnipotent. And because God is all-powerful, certainly we can believe in miracles. What about defending the Scripture? Defending the authority, the inerrancy of the Word of God. There are those who have looked at prophetic fulfillment. Josh McDowell is good in this area. Josh McDowell has a book here, and he updated it. He originally came out with a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And this is the new evidence that demands a verdict, revised and expanded. Josh McDowell. And he deals with objections against the inerrancy of Scripture. He answers about the support for the historical resurrection of Christ. He counters historical skepticism and documentary hypotheses and so forth, how we got the Bible. And so this new evidence that demands a verdict is really good. I would say I would start out on this. If you're interested in apologetics, this is the book I would start out with, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it's really good. And of course, Josh McDowell has been around all different leading universities and seminaries debating skeptics and atheists. And so he's really solid. A lot of his books are just top rate as in the area of apologetics. Now, in his book, he mentions some of the major prophecies of Christ that have been fulfilled. And he also deals with, historically, some prophecies of such as destruction of Tyre, the rise of Alexander the Great in the book of Daniel, several hundred years in advance, a lot of the different prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled exactly as predicted. And the Bible is precise when it comes to prophetic fulfillment. No other prophets or anyone outside the Bible can come even close to the 100% accuracy of the Word of God. You know, people like to point to Nostradamus and all that, but, you know, his prophecies are very vague. Very vague, kind of, you know. You know, I told a lady the other day, she asked about, well, what about modern day prophets? I said, I can almost guarantee you a hurricane will hit Florida sometime in the next 5 years. Am I a prophet? I'm a good guesser. Right? And so, you know, you can kind of say, well, I'm a prophet. Wow, boy, he said it. Wow, he's really, you know, a prophet from God. No. But when you go to the exact detail of the scripture, and many of the prophecies of Christ will be born in the town of Bethlehem, you would go even in the book of Daniel telling us when he was born exactly in the time frame. And you go into some of the details of the destruction of Tyre and the rise of Alexander the Great and his kingdom, how it was divided and by the four generals after his reign, and that's what Daniel prophesies and predicts. You have preciseness and accuracy. So prophetic fulfillment is another area of apologetics, and I think it's a strong one. What about Bible difficulties? Are there any contradictions in the Bible? And there are skeptics who try to point out contradictions in the Word of God. And therefore, we need to defend the inerrancy of Scripture. And one of the greatest defenders of inerrancy is a man named Gleason Archer. Gleason Archer, and of course Norm Geiser also, is a new up-to-date book defending inerrancy. So he defends inerrancy against modern-day skeptics. Norman Geiser is the one defending the inerrancy of Scripture. And but Gleason Archer was a brilliant individual. And he has a book called Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. And in this, you have a lot of the so-called skeptics who object to and point out contradictions, so-called contradictions. I would say, I use the word apparent contradictions because there are no contradictions in the Word of God. And reasonably answers those objections. And he goes through from Genesis to Revelation answering various contradictions in apparent contradictions in the Word of God. And let me give you a little bio on Gleason Archer. He's already gone on to be with the Lord. But Gleason Archer was a brilliant man. And Gleason Archer, in his lifetime, mastered 27 languages. 27 languages. So he's not a dummy. He graduated from Harvard. He also attended Yale, I believe. He says, as a class major in college, I received training in Latin and Greek, also in French and German. At seminary, I majored in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Arabic. In the postgraduate years, I became involved in Syriac and Akkadian. How many of you can speak Akkadian? To the extent of teaching elected courses in each of these subjects. Earlier during my final 2 years of high school, in high school, I acquired a special interest in Middle Kingdom Egyptian studies. Now, how many of you high school students just, wow, you know, I'm 17. And I just love Middle Egyptian studies. Really? Which was furthered as I later taught courses in the field. At the Oriental Institute in Chicago, I did specialized studies in 18th Dynasty historical records and also studied Coptic and Sumerian. Combined with this work in ancient languages was a full course of training at law school, after which I was admitted to the Massachusetts bar in 1939. On top of that, he became a lawyer and was accepted on the Massachusetts bar. This gave me a thorough grounding in the field of legal evidences. Additionally, I spent 3 months in Beirut, Lebanon, in specialized studies of modern literary Arabic. This was followed by a month in the Holy Land, where I visited most of the important archaeological sites, and then he goes on and on. But this guy was quite an individual, brilliant individual. And he believed and defended the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, one caveat about, you know, Gleason Archer, he did believe in an old earth. And I don't agree with him in Genesis, his comments on the old earth. He didn't come from a young earth perspective. But other than Genesis, the rest of this book is really good. So if you skip through Genesis, then, you know, the rest of his defending the Word of God is just right on target. And that's Gleason Archer. So you don't think, you know, that Christianity is, you know, only, well, there's a Bible-believing rednecks and, you know, in the South that, you know, we're mocked, made fun of, like, you know, Christians are a bunch of idiots. There are brilliant individuals that have defended the Christian faith. We need to be aware of that. Now, so the area of Bible difficulties. There's a couple other books in the area of Bible difficulties. And there's been many, a dozen or more books written defending so-called Bible contradictions. Norm Geisler has one, When Critics Ask. This is a popular handbook on Bible difficulties. I highly recommend this, When Critics Ask. And then he has another one, When Skeptics Ask. He has a trilogy, actually, When Cultists Ask. He has three. When Skeptics Ask, a handbook on Christian evidences. When Cultists Ask, this is a handbook on how the cults misinterpret the Word of God. And so there's a trilogy here of Norm Geisler defending the inerrancy of Scripture and Bible contradictions. And I have several other books, if you're interested, along that subject. And there's, you know, all the major objections that have been brought up against the inerrancy of Scripture have been answered. They have all been answered. And at one point or the other. Now, let's talk about philosophical apologetics. I was required in college to take a class in philosophy, and you had a professor there that denied some of the arguments against the existence of God philosophically were brought up, but even those arguments have been answered, even by modern-day apologists. There's a few individuals who have tried to bring up arguments against the existence of God and objections, and they have been answered. Now, so you have the philosophical apologetics. How can we argue from philosophy for the existence of God? Well, there are several different arguments, such as the cosmological argument for the existence of God, the teleological argument for God's existence, the ontological argument for God's existence, the moral argument for God's existence, the transcendental argument, and the presuppositional argument for the existence of God. Now, cosmological argument argues that the existence of a universe demonstrates that God exists. Various primary arguments from cosmology and the nature of causation are offered to support the cosmological argument. Teleological argument argues that there is a design, purposeful design in the world around us. And this is an approach by many who write on creation evolution. We approach the detailed design, and there's design in various areas of God's creation. Job Martin looks at animals and sees the design and argues mainly against evolution, but I think also arguing against evolution, defending a purposeful creator in this book, The Evolution of a Creationist. Many of you have already had this book by Job Martin. And then we have the design. One little tiny book that I started reading. Our family is going over this book, So You Don't Believe in God. There's a little book. I have this free PDF. You want the PDF version of this. And this is just basic, simple, straightforward. But he argues for the fact that the earth is created just the right distance from the sun. The fact that the earth's tilt is perfect. That create the four seasons. Rotation of the earth rotates at exact rate to preserve life. He goes in, even the distance of the moon from the sun is just, or moon from the earth is right. And then, so, you know, the percent of oxygen in the atmosphere, air pressure on man's body, goes into, you know, the genes and so forth. The circulatory system, the structure of the eye. So he goes into the various basic design arguments for a creator God. Now, this little booklet can be expanded. There's modern books that have looked at the perfect relationship of the earth and the universe and all the various features and facets in some of the modern books, Christian books and design. This is simply a basic one. And then, of course, Carl Baugh, Why Do Men Believe in Evolution Against All Odds? And then recently, Ruth Ann gave me a book called Creation Basics and Beyond. And I've been looking over this book, some of the, just to start out with Creation Basics. Of course, the ICR does a good job in that area of design. And so that's another area of and also along that philosophical argument of the teleological. And, you know, I heard of the watch and the watchmaker and, you know, so forth. I'm not going to get on all the philosophical arguments, but there are books that also go through each one of these arguments. And then I think Hume, some of the skeptics who wrote against the original arguments and then counter-defending those arguments. There are books that answer back the skeptics attacking each one of these arguments. Now, they are attacked. You go to the cosmological argument is attacked in certain ways, but then the counterattack, the rebuttal, I would say, to the skeptics' attack of this argument is answered. Now, there are other area of apologetics, including moral apologetics. Sometimes the unsaved bring up the objection, why is there evil in the world? If God's a good God, how is that compatible with evil? And, you know, how do you explain violence in the Bible? How do you explain extermination of whole communities, even children and animals? How do you explain that from the Word of God and also the fact that they're evil people? Well, God permitted because of man's free will. Man is allowed to go his own way to a certain degree, and the result of that is evil. God can choose good, or man can choose good or evil. And God did not want to make people robots and control them in such a way they'd only produce good. God allowed man to go either way. And the result of evil is not because of God. God permitted it, but the responsibility of evil falls squarely on men's shoulders. And so in the other area, other lines of reasoning, you have the existence of evil. It's called moral apologetics. And Geiser, again, has another book on the, I don't have it here. I couldn't bring all my apologetics books. Sorry. I have a whole shelf, several shelves of apologetic works. But I brought a select few here. Just want to show you the different areas that just to make you aware that there are answers out there. Scientific apologetics. Many Christians contend that science and the Bible do not contradict each other, and that scientific facts support Christian apologetics. And there are those scientists who believe in the existence of God. There are those in the area of astronomy, biology, various different scientific disciplines that reject evolution and believe in creationism. And as a matter of fact, they show that, you know, the problem is what I call junk science. So-called junk science with the wrong interpretive framework will look at things and say, well, the Earth's billions of years old and all that. And that's not true science. And when it comes down to scientific facts, a lot of them overlook the facts to hold on to their theory. And that's why it's called the theory of evolution. So they overlook the facts, like there's no transitional species found that's supportable scientifically. When you look at the fossils, where are the transitional species if evolution is true? Where are they? They're non-existent. Even the so-called individuals that have been supported, like Java Man and all the different transitional species between apes and humans, they have been falsified. Some of them are even, I forget which one it was, but they found a pig's tooth and formulated a whole man, artist drawing, from a pig's tooth. Now, is that scientific integrity? Really? No, that's not scientific integrity. You're holding on to a theory and trying to support it with flawed evidence. And even some have shown that they lied, actually blatantly lied about their findings. And that's been proven. Just pure, flat-out lying. And something you expect, of course, those are part of the world system of Satan. Satan's a liar. And the father lies. And therefore, there are no true transitional species that have been demonstrated in the fossil record. Something along that fact. And others, other disciplines of science have demonstrated, some of them along the design argument for the existence of God. Now, there are other books that are strictly against evolution. I think there's an individual named B-E-H-E, I don't know if it's Beale, who has written, I think he wrote about a decade ago, there's one individual who wrote Darwin's Black Box, and this was a bestseller, Darwin's Black Box. And he points out the flaws of Darwinian evolution. And that's along the creationists, books against evolution. And ICR, again, has a lot of good reference materials against the evolutionary theory. Experiential apologetics. We look at changed lives as an evidence for the Christian faith. I wouldn't completely lean up on this, but certainly that is a reason to see someone like Paul, who was a murderer, who hated the Christian faith, willing to die for the Christian faith. How do you explain that? How do you explain that change? If he promoted a myth, he certainly wouldn't give his life for a myth. And I think that Josh McDowell points that out as far as, you know, why would the early disciples all die for the faith, except John, of course, the apostle. Why would they all die for the faith if it was not true? Then there are apologetics dealing with world religions. We call it comparative religions. And again, I think there's no comparison between biblical Christianity. I'm saying biblical. I'm not talking about denominations or religion. Biblical Christianity and all the major world religions. Only Christianity do you have salvation by grace through faith. And God coming down to man, providing a Savior. Every other religion, you got to do something. You got to work your way to heaven. And it's only Christianity that provides salvation by grace through faith. And I think there's another author here. Oh, by the way, here, Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, Greisler, he kind of combines a lot of those disciplines. I've read different articles in here on apologetics. So if you want one all-purpose book here, Baker Encyclopedia, Geisler put together. And then another guy is pretty fascinating, Lee Strobel. Many of you have heard, wrote The Case for the Real Jesus. He goes around the country interviewing experts, Christian experts, and answering the critics and skeptics' objection to his Christianity. And so, you know, he does a real good job. I really like a lot of his stuff. One of his books, I don't agree with, one of the earlier books he wrote, a couple chapters in there wasn't in agreement. He interviewed some of the what I call moderate Christian scholars, meaning that they don't quite support the inerrancy of Scripture. And a couple of the arguments I didn't like, but generally, Lee Strobel is pretty good. So the case for the real Jesus, he has now one called, I've been reading through, called the case for creationism, and it's been generally good, except of course the author in here doesn't hold to a young earth, a couple chapters, so I have a problem with that. But some of the other, when they look at like the order of the cell, the design of the cell and design argument in other areas, those chapters are really good. I think I covered some of the basis there on apologetics, just so that you'll know what's available and what's out there. And again, I'm completely convinced that there's no answer, no objection to the Christian faith, whether we're talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, whether we're talking about the resurrection of Christ, whether we're talking about creation evolution, that have not been answered by Christians and defended. Okay, let's go back here to our text here. But here, though, in verse 15, I think the idea is we need to set apart God in our hearts. Before we answer those who mistreat us, those who object to our faith, we need to be related to the Lord and controlled by the Holy Spirit. We need to set apart the Lord God in your hearts. And that shows it's important for the believer. I think there's times when you're walking in fellowship, the Spirit of God can start working and give you the right answers as he recalls, as you recall Scripture. If I'm out of fellowship, I will not reason as clearly or be guided by the Spirit of God to those who oppose me. So prerequisite of answering or giving a reason for your hope, reason why you have hope, by the way, is that you're filled with the Spirit and you believe the Word of God. If you're a Christian not living by the Lord, not living for the Lord, you won't have confidence. Now think about that. They're not going to ask you about the hope. They're going to look at, well, why are you always depressed? So that presupposes, by the way, that I have hope. That presupposes that I'm walking in fellowship with God, isn't it? So that's why Peter says you got to set apart the Lord in your hearts first. And what does that mean? Well, the word set apart, sanctify, the word sanctify means to set apart or to feel reverence or honor toward God, meaning you honor Him. You set apart God in your hearts, as, you know, I would think the verse of you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength would certainly be setting apart God in our hearts. We put Him on the number one list, priority, following Him. Lord, what do you want me to do? What is your will? How do you want me to serve you? That's setting apart God in our hearts. We value what God has said and what God has revealed in His Word. And that's how we need to sanctify God in our hearts. Put Him first place. It's like setting something in your house apart as special and unique. You know, a lot of people have mantles, some people have mantles on there, you know, over the fireplace, and they put special things on there. They set that apart. Or maybe you have a special item in your house that's valuable to you. What do you do to that? You set it apart. Maybe you put it on the wall so everyone could see and be proud of. Or, you know, maybe you have a special place for that item. And so what about in your heart? Who is in your heart, or what is in your heart? And do you set God apart in your heart as number one? We should. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Notice here the disciples' prayer. I call this not the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, by the way, when Christ prayed. This is the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples while the kingdom was being offered. That's the caveat. But still some elements here of the basics of prayer. In this manner, therefore, pray. Notice, in this manner means you don't have to recite, let's all stand and say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. No, He was saying, this is kind of the pattern of how to pray. It's like a pattern. And He says, when we pray, we address who? The Father. Out of the three members of Godhead, we address not the Spirit, not the Son, but the Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Then notice the next line, hallowed be your name. This is setting apart God in our hearts. Your name represents your character. And so, hallowed, holy, holy is your name, your divine character. And so, that's another way we can set apart God as special in our hearts. And this, of course, is related to sanctification. But usually, it is God who sets apart us. You know, we're set apart in Christ. We're sanctified. But here, think about this. We have the unique privilege of sanctifying God, in a sense, setting Him apart. That doesn't mean we make God more holy than He is. All that means is we value God in our heart as most important and what He wants in our life, not what we want. It's what He wants that's important. I'll give you a quote here from Dr. McGee. Dr. McGee has a good, great way of describing this. Oh, today, do you have a little sanctuary, a little chapel in your own heart? When you are riding along in the car or walking down the street or in the shop or office or classroom, is there a little chapel in your heart where you can withdraw and sanctify the Lord in your heart? If there is, folks outside will know that you belong to God. And you will not have to mouth it all the time or make yourself obnoxious by making some pious statement. A lot of that's covering up what's lacking in the heart. If it's real and genuine, you won't have to do that. And people will automatically know your confidence, your hope. And that's why they'll come to you for the answer. Now think about this. We have, you know, we're encouraged to evangelize, and that doesn't disclude evangelism, but sometimes here's the rare exception of people coming to you and asking you. You know, think about in your life, how many times have you had someone come to you? Why are you so confident? You said, not many. You said, well, there might be a problem. Are we really showing forth from day to day our faith in Christ? And though, so people will be like a magnet, you'll be like a magnet, people will be automatically attracted to you, attracted to your joy and your confidence and your peace. And they'll ask, why? What's so different about you? And then you can give an apologetic. Not necessarily by going through all these books, but you can give a reason because of the Word of God, Scripture. So, here we are to set apart, having a little sanctuary, if you want to put it that way, as McGee says, in our heart, a little chapel in our heart. Set apart your hearts, the Lord God in your hearts. Who's the Lord God? He is Kyrios Theos. He is the divine ruler over all mankind. New American Standard puts it this way, set apart Christ as Lord. We don't make Him Lord, He is Lord. We simply recognize who He is. If He rules over mankind, does He rule over me? Does He rule over me? And this is makes it this personal. No matter what you want me to do, I'm here to do your will. Now again, that's part of setting apart God in our hearts. And then now, once you're doing that, secondly, always be ready. Constantly prepared to give it a defense. Be prepared ahead of time so you won't have to, why are you so confident? It's like, no, you'll always be ready. You'll always be ready with an answer to those who ask you. Are you ready to give your testimony? You're always ready to give a testimony. Of course, your testimony could include how you came to Christ. But I think more important, an accurate presentation of the gospel. That's really the power of God. A lot of people, well, I used to be a drunkard and all that. Now, what if I came to faith in Christ as a kid? Well, tell them that Christ, I was a sinner still. He saved me. I don't have to have this, you know, wow, I used to be on drugs every day and used to go down to the bar, you know, fly three times a week and used to do all that and beat my wife. And all of a sudden now this great change came upon. I don't do those bad things anymore. That's a bragamony, not a testimony. You know, you hear all those in church. Give your testimony. You go on and on about me. It's always about me. Instead about Christ, who Christ is and His death on the cross. That's the focus. You can be brought into play. Paul brought himself. He said, you know, I used to do this, and there's nothing wrong with that, but let's not glorify that end. Let's glorify what Christ has done for you. Let's glorify the cross when we tell people the hope in us. Let's glorify the Word of God, and let's honor that. And I think that's part of giving a reasoned defense and be ready to defend the truth. So we need to give a verbal defense of the hope that is in us. So he says, to everyone who asks you. Normally some will not, but the exception is the person is so living for Christ that the unbeliever can see his confidence. Now the word hope is the Greek word meaning our confidence or a confident expectation for the future. And it can be of our hope of eternal life, our confidence of eternal life in Titus 1:2, or confidence of return of Christ. You can also add 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. Hope is confident expectation. Peace and joy go hand in hand with hope, by the way. And how do you answer with humility, not with arrogance and belligerence? This is another key factor in witnessing. You do so, back in our text, and look at 1 Peter, with what? Meekness and fear. Notice that. With meekness and respect. Fear means respect in this case. So you want to have respect for the person asking you. You want to have humility. Don't get arrogant. You know you're going to hell in a handbasket because you're doing X, Y, and Z. Yeah, boy, I want to come to faith in Christ. That just motivates me, really. You shouldn't be doing X, Y, and Z. You shouldn't be going out to the bar. You shouldn't be on. And they have some of these evangelists going around listening to all the person's private sins and the reason why you shouldn't be doing that. You're going to hell because of all these things. And you know what? You're going to hell because of one thing, because you rejected Christ. Christ is the issue. In John 16, when Jesus' Spirit comes, He will convict of sin, singular one, because they believe not on Me. I don't agree with this approach. You go down and, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever done this? Have you ever da-da-da-da? And then you got to go from there and say, well, now you've broken God's holy law. And now you go, once you've broken God's holy law, and then you go down, and finally you end up with a lordship presentation. Now you got to turn from your sins and invite Jesus into your heart. See, the problem is that approach ends up in some majority of times lordship salvation. Now, the person doesn't know they're a sinner. I would just state the general fact. The Bible, I'm a sinner, and the Bible, we have all sinned. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm saying, you don't have to go around asking a person, spend 20 minutes, as Ray Comfort does, by the way. He's a lordship guy. And going around asking, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever done this? Have you ever done that? And you can see the people, he's often just like, who is this idiot? You can see the reaction on their faces. And no wonder. You know, that's a wrong way to give the God. That's a faulty approach, I believe. But we can have, because someone comes to you, why are you so confident? You can say with humility, you know, I'm confident because Jesus Christ, what He's done for me. And then you can tell them what Christ has done for you and what He's continually doing for you as a Christian. And the hope in the Word of God and the certainty that you have. And that's what we always need to be ready to do. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Scriptures this morning. I pray that we might always be prepared to give an answer to those who come to us, approach us. May we be approachable by setting God apart in our hearts. May we live our lives so much for Christ that people will see the difference. And come up to us and ask us why we are confident. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.